Hallelujah. Well, I had been teaching on the Holy Spirit's ministry and the gifts for, I don't know, close to a year. And I feel finished with that. Interestingly enough, it's first Sunday of the year. But where we're going to go, I'm going to do Bible studies on the book of Isaiah. The book of Isaiah. This could well take a year. Isaiah is the most complete prophetic book in that it brings forth the revelation of Christ. It speaks to Israel and Judah. It speaks to the nations. There's just so much in the book of Isaiah, and more than any other book in the New Testament, there's references back to what came through the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah 1:1 says, "The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah." So he ministered during the time of four different kings of Judah. Now, at this point, Israel was separated into two kingdoms, which was after Solomon and after them. It split into two. The northern kingdom was called Israel, which was 10 tribes, and the southern kingdom was called Judah, which was two tribes. The northern kingdom was conquered by the Assyrians and carried away into captivity first. And then the southern kingdom, a little later, was carried and conquered by the Babylonians and carried into captivity, from which then after 70 years, God had them come out and go back and rebuild the temple. So we have Isaiah, and he ministered in the southern kingdom. Now, he had three other contemporary prophets who ministered during the same time. His contemporary was Micah, who also ministered in the southern kingdom, and the northern kingdom was Amos and Hosea. So they were all prophesying or ministering at generally the same time period. Isaiah was maybe more notable, and his prophecies was much more of them, 66 chapters. But nonetheless, they're all interrelated. And inevitably, as I'm going through this at times, there'll be references to those other particular prophets, because this was a very important period of time. It was a time leading up to where they had decisions. Will they follow the Lord, or are they going to continue in rebellion and end up in captivity? So that's a little bit of a backdrop there. Isaiah actually was born more of a nobleman's son, or a wealthier family with clout or esteem, where some of the others, they were very poor. I believe Amos was out of a farmer, and Micah was from a poor area. So God will raise people up out of different backgrounds. We should never exalt a certain background, but he'll bring people, because he's looking on the heart. Whoever has the heart and he's preparing for that calling and ministry, he will use. So we come down to verse 2. It says, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me." Now this really, this verse right in the beginning sets the stage for what's happening, the spiritual condition, and things that follow are relative to that. You know, when it comes to evaluating things in life, you have to understand the present reality, but then also understand, well, where did that come from, and where is it going to lead? Many times people try to evaluate what's going on just through their own prism and almost always have a wrong conclusion. For example, you can have people who only think in terms of the United States, and they'll look through that prism and think they can judge what's going on in the world. And they don't really know. I've had to correct people many times where they're saying, well, this is how it is. And it's like, well, no, you're not considering all this. You know, it's like, we can't pay our cable TV bill. Jesus Christ must be coming back next week. There are people suffering you know, and have been for centuries, and it's still go on. You see, you know, that's just an kind of a silly little example how people see through their own prism. But you go back some years, I've heard people say things like that. Not here, but I mean people, they're not really being taught properly and they don't have a full perspective. Well, the reality was Israel and Judah were in rebellion against God. And that what that will do is take you on a path of destruction. Rebellion in any form has a certain destiny. It's destruction. Obedience to God has a certain destiny to it, and that's blessing. And it's all on us. It's our choice, life and death. And many times what people do when they begin to enter that realm of rebellion, they make excuses for it. I mean, one of the current things today now for that is that grace just winks at sin, says it's okay, and it's foolishness. It's just a justification for rebellion. So he says, I've nourished and brought up children, and they've rebelled against me. Now, I have a question for you. What did God do wrong? He never does anything wrong. You can do everything right and someone make a choice to rebel. That has nothing to do with you. Now, sometimes we might do things that actually lead someone to rebellion, like in parenting. You could lead someone into that. But just because they rebel doesn't mean you did anything wrong. I just wanted to make that clear. What did Jesus do wrong when the disciples left him? Well, Jesus never did anything wrong. He was perfect. What did Paul do wrong where most of the people he once ministered to, raised up, they forsook him because it wasn't expedient for them or it wasn't good for them to be associated with this guy Paul because the people that hate him might start hating me. And that's a concept Satan fully well understands. And this is the reason why in our present political realm, because there are demonic powers hating our current president because he's opposing some of what they're doing, you know, to the degree he realizes it or not, I don't know, but he is doing that. So you have these people try to destroy anyone who's associated with them for over nothing, over small things, not nothing, but over small things, try to destroy them so that no one will associate. Well, that's how it was for Paul. Oh, you're Paul's friend. And Peter feared that when he denied the Lord three times. He feared when they said, oh, you're a Galilean. We saw you. You were with that guy that's on that cross up there. Or he's going to be crucified. With the heretic, with the blasphemer, that Jesus of Nazareth. Oh, no, I have nothing to do with him. I don't know him. Fear can cause you to compromise what you believe. Fear could cause you to lie to save your own skin. When you see someone do that, just bear in mind, they're just flesh like your flesh. They're a human being. And apart from having strong conviction of who Christ is and that dominating them, fear can dominate them. And if you're not strong, fear could dominate you. It's amazing what people will do in the compromises when fear comes. Brother Alex Cherney shared with me how distressed he was over the fact that when the Russians came into Crimea, a spirit of fear was stirred up that they lived under when it was communist, when the Russians controlled them. And that spirit of fear where they would do anything and say, well, we don't care if we're free anymore. We just want to survive. I mean, that's the reality of it. And they actually ratted on him, family, friends, members of his church, saying going to the Russian soldiers and saying, this guy is a CIA spy. He's working with the Americans. Not that he was. I mean, he just had a relationship. But they set the accusation so that if they come after Brother Alex, who was pastor there, then he'll go after all of his people. That's what fear will do. You'll betray someone who was used to minister life to you. And when you have strong convictions, you can't compromise them. You pay the price. Okay, well, he says, I've nourished and brought up children, and they rebelled against me. So if you figure out what God did wrong, let me know. To my knowledge, he didn't do anything wrong. They made a choice. The ox knows his owner. The ass knows his master's cribs, talking about the donkey. But Israel does not know. My people does not consider. They didn't recognize to whom and to where they belonged. They belong to the Lord. And in the animal kingdom, the ones that are domesticated, you would have like sheep know the voice of their shepherd. They're not going to follow someone else. And you have a donkey. Or when I had horses, I mean, a barn was the place. And if they ended up in a rebellious moment to their owner, me, they might say, I'm going back to the barn. And you can have, a horse might weigh 1,500, 2,000 pounds, depending on what kind of horse you have. You're not going to out-muscle 2,000 pounds of muscle. And that's why the most sensitive part of the horse is his mouth right here. So that's why you have a bit there. And that one Belgian workhorse I had to have a chain bit. She was tough, strong. And if you're not inflicting a little pain, you can't get their attention. Now, the objective is not to hurt them or create fear, but in order to steer and guide them, because they can get something in their head, something scare them, spook them. You know what they're going to do? They're going to turn and head straight to that barn. And I already had, when I was trying to work with training this Belgium workhorse, I built a sled out of oak 2x6s, and I put concrete blocks on there for weight, to get her used to pulling. And something spooked her. And she took off, and I'd be walking alongside. She took off running, and this sled's like bouncing across the pasture. And blocks are flying everywhere, so now the load's getting lighter. And she's going straight into that barn. And I kind of got her to cut and turn, and that sled, put a hole right in the siding of the barn. Fortunately, I was renting from some horse people, so they understood. They didn't get mad. I said, we just fix it, that's all. But you would think God's people would know their place. They belong to the Lord. Now, fast forwarding that up, where is your place? In the church. Yeah, people, they'll rebel and become self-willed, and they don't even have the mind. I belong in the church, a local church, specific people, a specific place, serving the Lord, submitting myself, committing myself, being fed there. Well, when you allow rebellion in the heart, you lose all of that. Sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. When people receive rebellion into their heart, they end up corrupting everyone else around them. And thus you have the principle then, you have to watch who you associate with, because someone with sin in their heart, I'll take that further, has rebellion in their heart, they will seek for others to join them in that because it makes them feel more justified. Well, these people agree with me. Rebels will always seek to draw people alongside of them because that makes them feel right. They've forsaken the Lord. They've provoked the Holy One of Israel into anger. They're gone away backward. Why should you be stricken anymore? Will you revolt more and more? The whole head is sick, the whole heart faint. Now, the word that's translated why is not really the right word for there. In fact, in studying that word, it's never used to mean why. It can have some different uses depending on the context, but really what it's saying is, upon being stricken again, and the word more, again, can have some multiple uses, but it speaks of continuation, or like again and again. Upon continuing to be stricken as a result of their sin and their rebellion, you revolt more and more. You continue to rebel against God. So he says, the whole head is sick and the whole heart is faint. Or in other words, when you begin to enter in rebellion and there's some consequence comes from it, a person who's not completely just taken over with this rebellion will say, you know, I rebelled and this happened, and wisdom would say it's not good for me to rebel because I'm going to pay a price. But people, as they get stronger in rebellion, even though they're being afflicted by their sin, they do it all the more because the pride that comes with it, they will not humble themselves. They refuse to humble themselves. And that is extreme dangerous. And that's likened here to your whole head being sick, your whole body being faint, or the whole heart being faint, which the word faint there is also speaking to sickness. In other words, you're really ill. You're in a degenerative condition untoward to death. Degenerative, you know, sickness and disease would cause a degeneration ultimately unto death unless healing comes. So he's saying upon being stricken as a result of your rebellion, you continue all the more. Now, a parenting principle with this is one must understand in dealing with children when what they're doing is rebellion and when it's just foolishness or it's just they just don't understand and they're just being influenced by whatever. But when it's rebellion, you have to hit it hard. You strike at that until it's broken. And that's the big mistake, probably one of the biggest parenting mistakes people make is they will blow it off because they don't really know how or they don't want to have to deal with it. So they'll just sort of say, well, it'll work out. Well, if it's sin, it's not going to just work out. If you have rust on your car, you can't just say, well, it'll go away. I'll just take a hose over it and we'll wash it off. No, it's you have to completely eradicate it or it'll just continue again. And that's the way a rebellious spirit is. Rebellion has to be dealt with. And one needs to recognize, are they rebelling against the authority that you would walk in as a parent, which hopefully is representing God? You know, if you're provoking them to wrath, if you're unjust towards them, well, they're going to rebel against that. And it's not necessarily rebelling against God. So, you know, we need wisdom in these things. But if we don't deal with it at the root right away, the spirit of rebellion, then it will get stronger. It's something, it just doesn't go away. It will get stronger to where a young person can get to where no matter what, they're going to do what they want to do. And maybe you were that guy at one point in your life or gal. But when someone gets to that point with rebellion in their heart, they're going to have to come to a complete crisis. And your prayers, they don't end up dead before they humble themselves. Okay, sick from the whole heart, sick from the sole of the foot to the head. Now, he's painting a picture here. There's no soundness, there's no health in it, but wounds and bruises, putrefying sores, they've not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. So again, what that's giving us the picture is a degenerative state unto death and destruction. Your country is desolate, your cities are burned with fire, your land, strangers devour it in your presence, and it's desolate and overthrown by strangers. The daughter of Zion's left as a cottage in a vineyard and a lodge in a garden of cucumbers. Now, the way these English words read, it presents sort of like a cute picture, like a painting by one of the people that paint cute picture paintings. But the word cottage here is speaking of like a lean-to, like branch, you know, some poles, branches, whatever, just out in the open. And the word lodge is like a hut, or again, it's the same type of thing, like a lean-to hut, which is what shepherds would do, you know, to keep the elements off of them. They may, you know, bed down a certain area there in fields, and they might use branches and leaves and so forth just for a little bit of shelter. There's nothing glorious in that. I would rather be in a Coleman tent than just have branches and leaves, you know what I mean, for your shelter. And you wouldn't think of a Coleman tent as a palace. So the picture we can gather here, we have to again understand, he's saying, you know, what's left? The daughter of Zion, I mean, it's just like you're in a little lean-to out in a vineyard. Verse 9, except the Lord of hosts had left us a very small remnant, we should have been like Sodom and been like Gomorrah. Now, this is very interesting here. Except the Lord left us a small remnant, we would have been as Sodom and Gomorrah, which is speaking to the sin of homosexuality and the pervasiveness of that in Sodom and Gomorrah. It was everyone under the influence of that demonic spirit except Lot and his family. And God said, I'm going to judge it. You come on out of here. Verse 10, he says, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. So their degenerative condition, now they were in this position where just the love of sexual sin was dominant over everything. I don't know if you realize this, but many of the people who embrace a particular political party in our nation, you know, you would say, why would they align themselves with such hypocrisy and lunacy? Sexual sin. For many, it's their sexual sin. And the other party, you know, has its flaws and flawed people, but tends to embrace Christianity more so, or the values and principles of Christianity. So the ones on the other side completely hate the other simply because it's a little more reflective of the Spirit of God and the law of God and His Word. Well, here's the good news, verse 9. This jumped out at me. I was meditating on this week. Except he had left a small remnant, we would have been under that judgment. There's a remnant, actually a rather large remnant here in the United States. You know, we could easily in our mind think, well, because of all this wickedness, and that same wickedness is here, because all this wickedness, we all, you know, we're all going to be judged and devastated and all that. There's a remnant. One of the things that it struck me when our current president was elected, there's still enough of us here that we can affect destiny. That's what the Spirit of God ministered in my heart. I was actually a little surprised because I didn't really know. I mean, how do you know stuff like this other than you see the fruit? I didn't know how large the remnant still was. But there are enough of God's people praying and interceding. And in my mind, it's nowhere near the number we had back in like 1980. Nowhere near the commitment to intercession and prayer. Not even holding a candle. I lived those days. I remember those days. People were too busy for prayer. But there was a remnant. There was a remnant still here, of which we're a part of, who, through intercessory prayer, bought more time for the work of the Spirit of God in our nation. And the parable of Jesus in Luke 13 speaks to that. The intercession of the vine dresser was, Lord, give me a little more time, to his master. Give me more time. I'll dig around this, fertilize this, and we'll see if there's fruit come out of it. So in the midst of this, right in the beginning, we see this here at Isaiah 1:9. There was a remnant left whose intercession withheld judgment, but later on the judgment would come. Back with Sodom and Gomorrah, Abraham's intercession stopped judgment for a time, but he didn't go far enough. He said, well, if there's 50 righteous men, will you judge? Is there 45, 40? He walks it down to 10. He assumed something. He assumed there'd be 10 righteous people in Sodom and Gomorrah. There was one. And if you would include his family, Lot and his family. We have to be mindful that we see things through to the end. And that we don't make assumptions and just stop praying relative to certain things. Okay, well, let's read on here. Verse 11. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me? Says the Lord. I'm full of the burnt offerings of rams, the fat of fed beasts. I delight not in the blood of bulls or lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations, incense, an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even a solemn meeting. Your new moons, your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary to bear them. When you spread forth your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Yea, and when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Now, what this is speaking to, I'll sum up in one word, and that's compensation. Human nature, when it does not do the right thing, will many times do something to compensate for that or to make up for it. But the thing is, you cannot compensate for what the will of God was. You can't do something else in its place. I would many times laugh to myself going through an airport, coming back to the U.S., and there'll be jewelry stores. And I think to myself, who would buy jewelry in an airport? And there'll be flower shops. Why would I buy flowers in an airport? And then it hit me. You have people who went away on a business trip, enter into adultery or fornication, and that's their peace offering for their conscience to give to their wife when they come back. You know, people out of guilt will do things as a compensation to try to relieve themselves of that. Well, believers can still do the same thing if we're not enlightened to the reality that God looks on the heart, and we more than anything else are conscious of our heart toward him. So people can compensate for the lack of obedience by, well, I'll go to prayer meeting because I'm not obedient. Or they might give money. Well, I'll give an offering because I'm disobedience over here. And there could be anything that in itself we could say that's a good thing, it's a God thing. But if it's done for the wrong reason, it's not right. And we want to be mindful of this, that God's looking on the heart. He wants the heart of a worshiper. That's what he's after. And if we just go through the motions doing certain things, but we're not presenting our heart to him in it, he despises that. It's like a phony thing. People might do that in marriages at times. They'll make these gestures, but it's not real. And say in a marriage, you want someone to love you for real. Not just go through gestures so they keep getting what they want from you. And God is more so that way. He wants people that will love him and worship him because he is our God. He is our Redeemer, our Creator, our Savior. So he says, you know, when you do this, I'm not going to hear you. He says, wash, make clean, put away the evil you're doing from before my eyes, cease to do evil. So he's calling them to repentance. Not to just good works, but to repentance. Now, I want to go over to Micah 6:6 for a moment, because here is a corresponding word from his contemporary. Micah 6:6 down to verse 8 says, wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings and calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams and with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression? I'll offer up my firstborn child for my sin, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul. He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. Now those things proceed from a right heart. Mercy here is the covenant love that involves mercy, grace, faithfulness, truth, that covenant love. To love showing forth the compassion of the Lord, to walk humbly with God, to not be exalting our own thinking, our own will in any way, to do justly, treat people right. Now, that's just a simple thing that can govern our lives. Just remember, treat people right. Of course, there's the adage, is golden rule, do to others as you'd have them do to you. If you have that in your heart, that will create in itself a lot of right action. Because you consider what you're about to say, it's like, that's not going to help them. That's not the right thing. That's not showing respect or kindness. What does the Lord require? Well, do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly. So I come back to Isaiah, and keep that in your mind, because we're going to go to another verse that will reference that. Chapter 1. Make clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well, or learn how to be pleasing. Learn how to be pleasing. If you're going to have a relationship with anyone, God or person, your heart should be to be able to be a blessing or please them. So you learn what would please them. So to give you an illustration, suppose you were to invite me for dinner. It would be good, proper, to inquire, what do you like? You might make something you like that your guest you're wanting to bless doesn't like. So now you're forcing them to either be offensive or lie. I still remember Jesse Duplantis sharing a story that his parents would have keep preachers at times that ministered in the church. And he said his mom was a terrible cook. And preachers would come, and he also hated it because they'd sleep in his bed and he had to sleep somewhere else. And they'd say, and she would feed them, and say, "Oh, Mrs. Duplantis, this is a wonderful meal." And he knew they were lying because he was a horrible cook. So finally, this one preacher comes, and the old deal goes on, and he says, "That's terrible." So he says, "That's the first preacher I've ever heard that's honest. I'll listen to you." And I'm not sure if I had the story straight, and I'm getting saved because his heart opened up. This guy's telling, he'll tell the truth. These other ones are liars. Well, your heart should want to bless or please, so you study to learn how to do that. What is it you would like or not like? Now, one thing I'll tend to do, my wife, I'm appreciative of whatever she does. I try to be, always thankful. And some things I might not like so much, so I won't just say, "I don't like it." I'll say, "Well, it's not my favorite." It wouldn't be my favorite. And she knows that means I didn't really like it, but I'm thankful she made it. Or sometimes, if I'm cooking, I'll say, "Is that a keeper? Would you want me to do that again or not? Is that a keeper?" "Well, But it's wise to be that way and not become an offense to other people. Learn to do well, seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. Now, we'll come back to that because we're going to go Deuteronomy and look at that. But I want you to think now, looking at this relative to Micah, that God is concerned about those who are helpless and those who are suffering. And when your heart's right toward God, it will manifest out in this way, where those who are suffering or helpless, you have a concern and a care for them. Well, we'll come back to that thought. Verse 18, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red as crimson, they shall be as wool." If. Now, when you look, when I was sharing on prophecy, I was mentioning that there are unconditional and conditional prophecies. Jesus is coming back, that's unconditional. No man's going to stop it. No devil's going to stop it. It's in his time. It's in his hand. But many prophecies are conditional. And if there's a word to you, the majority of the time, it's a conditional element there. So you need to be listening for that. So he says, even though your sins are scarlet, red like crimson, they'll be white like snow and like wool. If you're willing and obedient, you'll eat the good of the land. But if, that's a double conditional. But if you refuse and rebel, you'll be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Now, they did continue in their rebellion, and they were devoured by the sword. Israel, the Assyrians, Judah, the Babylonians, some years later. But God gave them opportunity, and he'll always do that. That's his nature. He'll give you an opportunity to deliver yourself out of the hand of the enemy. And I use those words as per 2 Timothy chapter 2. It speaks of someone delivering themselves or recovering themselves out of the snare of the devil. And that's simply by repentance. You know, no one can repent for you. You can't, your prayers don't override the need to repent. That is a personal responsibility upon everyone. There are some things you can insert your prayer for other people's lives, but repentance isn't one of them. So we have these conditions. If you're willing and obedient, you'll be blessed. If you refuse and rebel, you'll be devoured. And whether that devouring is literal or whether it's more figurative in our lives, where the blessing of the Lord's destroyed or you're literally destroyed, that nonetheless is the destiny that we choose by rebelling against God and refusing. One of the great dangers of New Age thinking in the Church of Jesus Christ, and it's there, believe me, is that the New Age mentality inserts themselves as Lord. In other words, I can decide what I want, and I'm going to convince God he needs to bless it. That's New Age. It's not for us to decide the will of God for our life. He is Lord. We seek him for his will. It's not for us to say, well, I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that. And I'm going to, and people will convince themselves they have some power to make God bless their own will. That is completely unscriptural. We find his will, his plan, his purpose. That's where the blessing is. And as we submit to that, willing and obedient, we'll be blessed. It's so simple, it's hard for people to understand. This is really, I mean, it doesn't get any more plain than this. If you're willing and obedient, you'll be blessed. You refuse and rebel, you have continual hardship in your life. Now, this being said, I want to go back to Deuteronomy chapter 10, which corresponds again with these other verses we're looking at. Deuteronomy 10:12 says, "And now, Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee?" Now, that word's one, again, the New Age mentality cannot stand this. Well, I can do what I want. Nobody requires anything of me, even God. Because God's merciful and gracious. He doesn't require. Yes, he does. Paul used this terminology. It's required of a man to be faithful. That's 2 Corinthians 4, I think it is. What does the Lord require of thee but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to love him and serve him? Now, why wouldn't we want to do that? Well, that's because we love sin more. That's the long and short of it. It's a blessing to love him, to walk in his ways. I mean, that's blessing comes in my life. To serve him, that's where great joy is there. To serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy soul, not half-hearted, all your heart, all your soul. To keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes. Now, sometimes people think in a new covenant, loving God with all your heart and all your soul was a new commandment. It's not. It's right here. Many other places. But especially in the book of Deuteronomy. And John said, I give you a new command, but really it's the old command we had from the beginning. And right here it is. Verse 14, the heaven and the heaven of heavens is the Lord's. Thy God, the earth also with all that therein is. Only the Lord had a delight in thy fathers to love them. Now, a person grasp and understanding this more so when you have children and grandchildren, you want to bless them. Now, we have to temper that with wisdom. You don't just give them everything they want, or they don't learn to work, or they have no appreciation. But your hearts, I want to bless them. God wanted to bless his children. To love them, he chose their seed after them, even you above all people, as it is this day. Now, it's not that they were any better than anyone else. And back in Deuteronomy chapter 7, I believe it is, it really clearly lays that out, or maybe it's chapter 9, that he didn't choose them because they were more righteous or anything else, but it was just in his purpose and plan. They had a purpose, and that was to prepare the way for the Lord to come, whereby all humanity could be saved. Circumcise the foreskin of your heart, be no more stiff-necked, for the Lord your God is the God of gods, the Lord of lords, a great God, mighty and terrible, which regards not persons or takes reward. Or you can't bribe him. Taking rewards is a word for bribe. You can't say to God, well, here, I'll donate $10,000 if you'll do this for me. That's not how it works. He's already given promises in the covenant that speaks to every area of your life. It's just for us that release faith and receive it. Then in all that we see is love, and our hearts should be stirred to serve him because we love him. Well, God doesn't regard persons, and this is spoken of in various places in the book of James, the book of Romans, not having respect of persons. In other words, God deals with us according to our faith. He deals with us according to our heart toward him. It's not because, well, you have a lot of money, or your family has this high social standing, or you're a good person in your own mind. He doesn't deal with us like that. He doesn't deal with somebody just because they have some influence. But rather, what we see here, he says, he doth execute judgment of the fatherless, or orphans, and widow, and loves the stranger in giving him food and raiment. Now, human nature, apart from God, will always be considering themselves first. So when you look at other people, they'll look at them, well, what are you going to do for me? And whenever I think of that expression, I think of Nigeria, the soldiers pointing guns at us, what do you have for me? I mean, it's just so comical, except when you're staring down the barrel of an AK-47. It's not too funny at the moment, but in hindsight, you know, after you're out from it, it's like, that's kind of funny. But that's how a baby thinks. What do you do for me? That's how children think. That's how carnal adults think. They look at others for what you're doing for them. If a person enters a marriage that way, what are you doing for me? And I'll ask the question pre-marriage, why do you want to marry them? Because I love them. Why do you love them? Well, because they do this and that for me. And what's going to happen when they don't do this and that for me? Now where are you going to be? And they usually have never thought about that before. Well, God has a heart to the helpless and to those suffering and to the stranger. And he says to love the stranger because you were strangers in the land of Egypt. Now, a stranger is not someone who's going to benefit you. The thing with a widow or orphan, they are in a rather helpless situation. They're not benefiting someone. So people in general don't pay any attention to someone who's not going to benefit them. Oh, but this person's wealthy, and they try to kiss up to them. You have that people get political power. People pay a lot of money just to get in their presence, donate to their campaign because they want a favor back. They want something back. Where true love does not consider what someone's going to do back for you. But you would learn to view other people through God's eyes. So we have what's said in Isaiah, spoken in Micah. We see it here. God's looking at the heart. When the heart's right, you're loving him. You will have equal consideration for someone who has nothing to bless you with as someone who really could bring some sort of blessing to your life. You don't see them in a different light. And we can forward that farther forward. And the Church of Jesus Christ should carry a concern for those in extreme poverty or helplessness. Thus, in missions, you know, we work with people who are reaching out. Now, it's people we don't know. You have no association with. But love would say, God cares about them. Is there something I can do? Sometimes there's not. But is there something I can do, Lord, for whosoever that would be? Well, my time's up here. I'll just read verse 20. You'll fear the Lord your God. Him thou shalt serve. You will cleave, swear by his name. For he is your praise and he is your God. Yeah.